You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit bridgewaychurch.com.
Today's scripture starts Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the preaching of his word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Jonna. Good morning, guys. My name is Hayden. I'm the pastor of discipleship here. Before we start today, I just want to say thank you to this body. Last weekend, we weren't here because Britt was in the hospital. We're okay. Things are good. But I just wanted to tell you guys, thank you. So many of you guys, those of you who knew, reached out and cared for us so well. I just really feel loved by the body of Christ today. So I just want to say thank you to you guys. It's really sweet to be a part of this spiritual family. Okay, today we are starting the book of Ephesians. We're calling this series United in Christ. We're going to be here in this book for around 3 months. And today, my task that's been given to me is to give us an overview of this book, an introduction to the book of Ephesians. Now, you remember when we started our brief series on Proverbs, that we did an intro sermon as well and said that an introduction to a book is like going to a visitor center before you actually go into the national park. Well, today I want to give you guys another analogy for what we're trying to do in this introduction. What I hope this introduction is today is like the picture on the front of a puzzle box. Now, I don't want you to get it wrong. I don't like puzzles. I do not have the patience for it. I'm just not a fan. If you like it, that's great. My wife loves puzzles. Not a fan. But from the little bit of interaction I have had with puzzles, I know that the picture on the front of the box is really important. What that picture does is it gives you context for what the overall message or picture of the puzzle is supposed to look like. There's usually like a background and a foreground, right? Like, so imagine you're doing the puzzle of like the dogs smoking cigars and playing poker, right? There's a background, so you know the setting, like it's like a smoky bar room, and then the foreground is these anthropomorphic dogs, right, who are playing cards, right? And the puzzle box helps you know, okay, this is the foreground, the background, this is the image we're trying to create, and this is the overall kind of shape of the puzzle. And the reason that picture is so important on the front of the box is it helps you put the pieces together. So over the next 3 months, what we're going to do is we're going to walk verse by verse sequentially through the book of Ephesians. And each week, we can think of it like looking at a piece of the puzzle. Right? We're going to look at it carefully, and we'll connect it to the week before. And then hopefully, over the next 3 months, we will have put together the overall message and theme and message or communication of the book of Ephesians. So again, my goal today is not to get into each individual puzzle piece, but instead to show the picture, to the best of our ability, to show the picture on the front of the box. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to verse 1 here in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we begin today, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are kind and gracious. You are abounding in steadfast love to us. And so, Lord, today, I pray that out of your grace, out of your love for us, that you would open our eyes to see what is here in this text. I just join with Paul, who prays that we would know what is true, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened so that we could see this. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that loves truth. Transform us into your image, Jesus, by union with you, Jesus. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So there's a lot going on here in these two verses that beg some questions about the background of this book. That's the first thing I want to look at. If we're looking at the front of the puzzle box, I want to look at the background. There's some background details here. There's Paul. You go, okay, who's Paul? There's the saints who are in Ephesus. You go, okay, what's Ephesus? And why is Paul writing to them? Like, what's his relationship to this church in Ephesus? So first, who's Paul? Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but suffice to say, Paul is an apostle. This means that he is one who has been commanded and sent by Jesus to take the gospel to the nations, to establish churches, and particularly, Paul's mission is to the Gentiles, and we'll describe who those folks are later on. So that's Paul. But who are the Ephesians? Who is Ephesus? Ephesus is a city. It was a city. It's no longer a city today. It's now fallen into ruins. But it was an ancient city, founded in the 10th century BC. So it was 1,000 years old by the time Jesus was walking the earth. It was a port city in what is now modern-day Turkey on the west coast on the Aegean Sea. Again, it was a port city. So that means it was really important to trade and economics. Right? People went there to get wealthy, to make a living. But it wasn't just important economically as a port city. It was also important culturally and religiously. Because in Ephesians, some of you may know this, there was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to the goddess Artemis. Now, this may be too many details, but just for the sake of clarity, there's actually two different Artemises in the ancient world. There's the Greek Artemis, that's kind of a minor god who's the goddess of the hunt. But there was actually this Ephesians Artemis, a different version of this god who's a goddess, and she was the goddess of fertility. And there was a massive temple to Artemis here in the city of Ephesus. And so that meant that Ephesus had a lot of things going on. It was a place that people went to make a living and make a fortune, and it was a place where people went who were religiously zealous or desperate and in need of a miracle. It's a very important ancient city. So what's Paul's relationship to Ephesus? Well, Paul, some of you know, went on at least three different missionary journeys. And Paul shows up in Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey, around the year 52 AD, as best we can tell. We read about it in Acts 18. There's just a brief mention of Paul going to Ephesus, but that's not the only interaction he had with the city. And during his third missionary journey, and you read about this in Acts 19, Paul goes back to Ephesus and he spends 3 years there, establishing and nurturing this church. It becomes a sort of home base for Paul. He does a lot of ministry from Ephesus and to the Ephesian church. When does he write this letter? This letter occurs a full 10 years after Paul first shows up in Ephesus. Remember, he shows up in 52, and he spends maybe 53 AD to 56 AD there in Ephesus. And then in 62 AD, Paul finds himself imprisoned in Rome. Some of you guys will know that story, right? Paul goes on three missionary journeys, and then as he continues his ministry, he ends up as a prisoner of the Roman Empire in the city of Rome. And it's as a prisoner in Rome in 62 AD, maybe, probably, that Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians. We'll notice as you read it, he mentions his imprisonment here in this letter. From prison in Rome, he writes letters to the Colossians, to the Philippians, to Philemon, and this book of Ephesians. This letter, and it is a letter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus appears other places in the New Testament. Ephesus is where Timothy's at when Paul writes his two letters to him. And Ephesus is mentioned in Revelation 2, you'll remember, when Jesus writes his letters to the seven churches there. Ephesus is the first church that's mentioned. So Ephesus is a really important, prominent city in early Christianity. It's a sort of hub for the gospel. And there's other details in Acts 18 and 19 that I'm not including for the sake of time, but if you want a little bit more background, including some details about a really interesting riot that happens in the city of Ephesus because of Christianity, I encourage you to go read Acts 18 and 19. Just a little bit of the background, a little bit of the background on this puzzle picture, but I want to give you just a little bit more background detail. So we know who Paul is, we know what Ephesus is and where the Ephesian church comes from, but there's another question we should try to answer at least, and that's why did Paul write this letter? Paul writes letters for different reasons, and if you've read your New Testament, you can kind of pick up on this. Some letters Paul writes because there's a crisis going on in the church, right? There's some theological issue or some problem, and Paul is specifically writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? We still read those books today and benefit from them because they're the inspired word of God, but those letters are written because of a specific issue or a crisis or a heresy or some trouble in the church. That's not the case with the book of Ephesians. From the best we can tell, there doesn't seem to be any major issue going on here in Ephesus. Instead, it seems as if Paul is writing this letter as a sort of final apostolic address to these Christians. It's almost as if Paul is saying, if I could boil my teaching down, that I, when I was there with you for 3 years, if I could boil it all down to one message, Ephesians, it would be this. You can imagine how this Paul would write a letter like this. He's in Rome. He doesn't know what his future is going to be. He has deep love and affection for this church, and he wants to write them a letter that will live on even past him. You can imagine, right? He's there teaching, we read in Acts, in the hall of Tyrannus for 3 years. It says he's teaching daily. And you can imagine Paul saying, guys, if I could go back to the hall of Tyrannus one more time and preach one more sermon to you, it would be this. You imagine this letter, Paul intends for it to be the sort of thing that when new Christians came to faith in Ephesus, the church could hand them a copy or read them more accurately this letter and say, this is what it means to be a Christian. This letter was also intended to remind and encourage the Christians who were already there of what Paul had taught them. That's the purpose of this letter. It's a sort of theological handbook, if you will, to this church in Ephesus. And because of that, it's one of the most beautiful letters in the New Testament. One person describes it as theology set to music. They say Ephesians sings. That's a good way of describing it. So that's a little bit of the background there. The book of Ephesians, the city of Ephesus, why Paul wrote the letter. So that's the background. Now I want to talk a little bit about the structure, the shape of the puzzle and the edges of the puzzle. What's the structure of the book of Ephesians? Well, like a lot of Paul's letters, the book of Ephesians can be broken into two sections or two halves. The first half is doctrine and theology. It's big things that we believe about God. Very Pauline, right? Starts with doctrine, starts with wonderful, rich theology. And then Paul moves into practice, what it means to live out this truth. It goes from doctrine to duty, from orthodoxy to orthopraxy, from what we believe to how we live out those beliefs. I heard this week, and I thought it was a really good example of what Paul is doing. In verse 1, what did we read? Paul writes this letter to the saints who are in Christ and in Ephesus. Right, so the first half of the book, Paul is describing what it means to be in Christ. And the second half of the book, Paul is instructing these believers what it means to be believers who are in Christ, but also in Ephesus or in North Oklahoma City. So that's the structure of the book. Two halves, doctrine to practice. That's the background of the book. Paul to the church in Ephesus while he's a prisoner in Rome. This is his sort of final theological address to this church. Now that we've looked at the background and the shape of this picture, I now want to spend the rest of our time together looking at the foreground. Like what's the equivalent, and I'm not trying to be crass here, but what's the equivalent of the dogs holding the cards, right? What's the main image that Paul is presenting here? What's the main central theological idea, purpose of this letter? Now, through a lot of reading and thinking and conversation with a lot of people here and friends, I've tried to boil the message of Ephesians down to a couple sentences. And I want us to test it today, but here's what I think you can boil the central message of Ephesians down to. It's this, and it should be on the screen. That God's eternal plan, this message of Ephesians, that God's eternal plan has been to unite a sin-fractured universe by raising the spiritually dead, establishing a better nation, and building a better temple. And that in Jesus, God has done this. Here's what I think the main message is, that God's eternal plan has been to unite, it's always been this plan, to unite a sin-fractured universe by raising the spiritually dead, establishing a better nation, and building a better temple. In Jesus, God has done this. But don't just take my word for it. In the time we have together, I want to hopefully prove this to you as the central idea. First part of this central idea that we should break down is that God has had an eternal plan. Now, I was a big fan of the A-Team growing up. Now, not the original airing. I was a little too young for that. I was watching reruns on KSBI 52 with my brother, right? 11 a.m., right? We'd take a break from homeschool, and my mom would let us sit there and watch just the A-Team, right? It's the equivalent of cotton candy television, right? If you've never watched the A-Team, it's okay. I can boil it down in a sentence. There's this group of wrongly convicted Green Berets who are now living on the run in the United States, and their main mission is to help people. Right? Every episode, this team, this four-man team of Green Berets, they pick a little guy who's being abused or hurt by an institution or a corrupt businessman or a mayor, And they help this little guy out. They save them from the bad guy. And there's always a plan at the end. They always look trapped or there's like, oh, this is the worst thing ever. And then all of a sudden they have a plan at the end and there's like tons of gunfire. Nobody ever gets killed. A car always gets flipped on its side. The plan always works. And then every episode ends this way, right? The camera zooms in on the main leader, Hannibal, and he's chomping on a cigar. He's just lit it up and he says, I love it when a plan comes together. Again, I don't want to be crass, but in this letter of Ephesians, Paul communicates, and God through Paul communicates, that God has had an incredible, eternal plan, and that this plan has come together. That we should love this reality. Look at a few verses that testify to this. This is chapter 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption according to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Or verse 9 of chapter 1. That he has made known to us, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Paul will describe God's eternal plan also as a mystery. We'll get into that later. He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. God has had this plan. And this plan that God has had is not a reaction. God didn't see some sort of brokenness in the world or see some little guy getting picked on and go, oh my goodness, the odds are stacked against this guy. I've got to come up with a plan. No, what Ephesians says over and over and over again is that before time, God had a plan. And this plan, also called the mystery of his will, is to save his people. So what's he going to do? What is this plan? How is this plan of God, how has it come together to save the people of God? Well, that leads us to the next part of this definition. That God has had an eternal plan to unite a sin-fractured universe. God's eternal plan has been to unite a sin-fractured universe. The consistent message of the Bible is that sin separates. Right? We see it in the Garden of Eden. Right? Adam and Eve, when they sin, the first sort of separation they experience is separation from God. They run from him, right? He doesn't separate himself from them initially. They actually separate themselves from him because of their sin. They hide from God. They sin, separation. But because of sin, they not only experience separation from God, they also experience separation from one another. Do you remember what happens when God finally does come and talk to them? What does Adam do? He immediately blames his wife. That she made me do it. And sometimes we don't recognize how weighty that is, but Adam knows what God has said. God says, you sin, you die. So what is Adam saying in that moment? Kill my wife, not me. They sin, they're separated from God, they're hiding from God, and then they're also fighting with one another. They're separated from one another. That's what sin does. And we see this not just in Adam and Eve, but in every human being that comes after them. Their sons, Cain and Abel, what do? Because Cain is separated from God, he hates his brother and he kills his brother. Separates himself from his brother through violence. This is what sin does. When the baseball of sin hits the windshield of God's perfect world, fractures go everywhere. Separation everywhere. The windshield isn't destroyed. Right? God's creation still exists, and there's a sort of clarity to it. There's a sort of design to it. There's a sort of goodness to it. And yet, that good design is fractured, not because of God, but because of our sin. Our sin has separated us from God, and it separated us from others. We see this separation from others all over the place, right? We see it on a national level. Groups of people are separated from one another, right? Ultimately, why is Russia unjustly invading Ukraine? Because of sin, right? Sin separates people groups. On a much less consequential but still important level, it's the reason there's economic tensions between nations. You put a tariff on me, I'll put a tariff on you. Why ultimately is there that sort of separation between nations? Because of our first father, Adam. Right? Sin separates. It separates people groups. But sin doesn't just separate people groups. It separates individuals. In its most extreme case, we see this represented as murder in the streets, like Cain and Abel. We see it as parents who pack their bags and leave. But we don't just see it in extreme cases of interpersonal separation and fracturing and tension. We also see it even in the most beautiful and healthy of relationships that we experience. Now, this has never happened to me, ever, but I'm sure maybe some of you have had this experience, maybe even this morning. You're driving to church, right? And you and that person who you're married to that you love more than anybody else in the world are having a little bit of a disagreement. Right? And you get here and you unbuckle your, and especially if you're not new to those kinds of things, like Brittany and I weren't at times. Sorry, I guess we have done it, right? you actually let the argument go all the way into the parking lot, and then you have to like wrap it up and put a pin in it real quick. Some of you guys, you know, you're about 2 miles out, and you're like, okay, let's wrap it up. Let's talk about it later. And there's actually some health in that. But what I want to say is this. You may be sitting there, and even as we're preaching this sermon, you're going, okay, we got to get back in the car. We got to process through this. I love my wife, but man, we disagree on this. And like you're thinking about those things. Why? Because we live in a world that's filled with sin, and sin separates, sin fractures. Some of you may be sitting here today, and you have a friend in this room, and even as you're sitting here today, you're going, oh man, I love this person, but there just seems like be kind of something between us, and I can't quite put my finger on it. Really, really mild, really subtle, really under the surface, but it's still a consequence of this separation that we experience because of sin. When the baseball of sin hits the windshield of reality, fractures go everywhere. The good news of Ephesians is that God is going to unite all things. He's going to roll back the fracturing, undo the separation. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. He's made known to us his plan, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan to do what? In the fullness of time, to unite all things to him. This is an audacious claim. Paul is saying that in Christ, God is going to undo all the fracturing, to reunite humanity. This is a massive claim that Paul is making. How is God going to do this? That's a question you should be asking, right? Man, Paul, like you're saying God has had this eternal plan to unite all things. How has God done this? Well, in the book of Ephesians, Paul gives us three pictures to show how God rolls back the separation. But not just the separation that we experience between people. That's a downstream separation. Do you remember the first kind of separation? The separation that leads to all the other separations? It's not the separation we experience between one another. It's the separation we experience between us and God. And Paul is saying, God has a plan to undo even that separation. And how's he going to do it? Three pictures Paul gives us. The first picture that we see in the book of Ephesians is that God is going to unite, he's had this eternal plan to unite all things, number one, by raising a spiritually dead body. Let's look at just a few verses. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Skip ahead to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. So the first image that Paul wants you to see in the book of Ephesians shows how God is uniting all things is number one, God is raising a dead body. And if you've been with us for the Mark series, you especially know this is true because we said it over and over again. Sin brings death. Sin and death are linked together. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead, how? In your sin. Death and sin connected. And the Old Testament law goes to great lengths to show us this, right? Dead things and dead bodies and things that had come in contact with death were not allowed the temple or the holy presence of God, right? Why? What is that telling us? It's telling us that death makes us unholy and it also makes us unable to enter God's presence. That just makes sense, right? If you're dead, right? Number one, you're not allowed to go into God's presence because death is connected to sin. Because God is righteous and filled with life. If you are dead, you are unholy. You cannot go into God's holy presence. But you're not, if you're dead in your sin, you're not only unholy, you're actually totally unable to enter God's presence. That's the other thing implied here with death, right? Dead bodies don't do things. Hey man, get up. No. Hey man, like, go over there and walk into God's presence. No, dead people can't do that. Because of our sin, we are spiritually unholy and we are spiritually unable to enter God's presence. If I was talking to you after service today and I said, man, I'm gonna go get some lunch with somebody today. And you said, oh, cool, who are you gonna get lunch with? And I said, George Washington. If you were like my friend, you wouldn't just be like Bart Simpson and go back into the bushes and go, okay, I think I'm done with this conversation, right? You might press in and go, oh, cool, is there like someone here at Bridgeway named George Washington? And I'm like, no, like the guy with the wooden teeth and the wig, the guy on the dollar bill with the Illuminati sign, right? That guy. I'm just kidding. And you'd go, Hayden, why do you think you're gonna get lunch with George Washington today? And what if I told you, oh, well, it's because for the whole last week, I've been mailing letters to Mount Vernon. Like, attention, George Washington at Mount Vernon. Please meet me at lunch at 1 p.m. at Pub W today. I'd love to talk to you. You go, actually, Hayden, can I come to lunch too? Because you'd want to talk to me and make sure I was okay, right? Why is that absurd? Because even if you send in an invitation to a dead man, he's still not coming to the party. And the miracle that Paul is describing here is that what Christ has done for us is he didn't merely just invite us to fellowship with him. Before he ever mailed the letter, he came to our tomb. He didn't just mail a letter to our tomb. He came to our tomb and he first said, Lazarus, come forth. Hayden, come forth. And then he invited us to fellowship with him. He raised the dead. This is how God is uniting all things to himself. He is raising a dead body. And this image of a body is super important in the book of Ephesians, right? It's the image of us individually, our bodies, but also the body of Christ. The church is described as a body. And you'll remember later in Ephesians, Paul will describe the body in terms of its diversity. There's a hand, there's an eye, there's an ear, there's a toe. But before he talks about the diversity of the body, he first says that this body has been raised. That's how God is uniting all things. The first thing he's doing is he's raising the dead. The second picture that Paul gives us is not of a body, but of a nation. We read about this in chapter 2, verse 11. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the circumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants and promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What is Paul speaking of here? You'll remember in the Old Testament, at Sinai, God establishes a nation. And one of the primary purposes of this nation, the nation had lots of purposes, but one of the primary purposes of this nation is to show to the world that there is separation between humanity and God. The nation of Israel itself symbolized that there were those who were near to God and there were those who were far from God. Those who were far from God, those who were outside of the nation of Israel, were called Gentiles. Those who were within the nation were called Israel or Jews. And that's what the nation was to picture to the world, is that there are those who are close to God and those who are far from God, and humanity as a whole is very far from God. That's what a nation was meant to do under the old covenant. But then we read this in Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he goes on to say this in verse 17. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, both Jew and Gentile. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. First picture is that of a body. Second picture here is that of a nation. In Christ, God is creating a new nation. And that nation, this Israel, is the church, where all peoples can be brought near to God, Jew and Gentile alike. So that's the second picture. First picture, that of a dead body. God's uniting all things by raising a dead body. He's uniting all things, number two, by establishing a new nation. And the third thing, God is uniting all things by building a better temple. And we won't spend a lot of time here, because we spent a lot of time on it in Mark, but I at least want to point out the way that Paul addresses this issue here in the book of Ephesians. In Christ, God is building a better temple. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the physical temple pictured both God's presence with his people and his separation. You remember, in the temple itself, each space became progressively more holy and more exclusive, right? As you went into the temple, fewer and fewer people could pass through the doorways into the progressively holier rooms. But now in Christ, something different has been brought. We no longer worship at a physical temple, but now, according to Paul, God is building a temple of living stones where there are not progressively holier rooms, but the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, actually fills his people, the church. We read about this in chapter 2, verse 18. Again, for through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, still nation language, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And now notice how the imagery changes from a nation to a building. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And he says this to the Ephesian church. This is remarkable. He says, in him, you also, Ephesians, you also, Bridgeway, are being built together into a holy place for God by the Spirit. So what have we seen thus far? We've seen that from eternity past, God has had a plan. And Paul is ecstatic because this plan is here. This mystery has been revealed. What is this plan? What is this mystery? That God is going to raise the dead in order to unite all people to himself. That he is going to establish a new nation, the church, where all people, Jew and Gentile, that's the mystery, right? That God is going to save the Gentiles. That all people can come and worship God and be brought back into right relationship with him. And thirdly, that God is building a new temple. And the question becomes, how is God going to do this? Because if you're like me, I've grown up, we've all grown up in a world where people overpromise and then tragically underdeliver, right? It's easy to pick on politicians, and I'm just going to do it for just a little bit today, right? Every political season, what do you see? And I'm not thinking of any one party or politician, but you see a person stand up in front of a screen in a crowd, and they say something like, I'm going to fix it all. I'm going to balance the budget. I'm going to give us great health care. We'll have the best economy, the best military. It'll be amazing. We'll be the greatest. It'll be awesome forever. And then people say, oh, cool. How are you going to do this? And then without fail, a week later, staffers release their tax plan. And you're like, oh, so basically the same thing we've done for the last 50 years, right? We're used to that over and over again. People who overpromise and say, hey, if you'll just give me some power or you'll just choose me, then I'll make it all better, and it never turns out quite like they predict. So how can we know that when God says to us, hey, I'm gonna unite all things, I'm gonna raise the dead, I'm gonna build a nation, I'm gonna establish a new temple, how can we know that he's gonna do this? Well, actually, we don't have to guess, because Paul makes very clear that he has done this. It's past tense. It's one of the remarkable things about the book of Ephesians. As you read through it, and I do encourage you to read through it multiple times as we're studying it, right? This is a letter, and so I think it's really good to read it all at one time so you can get the overall flow of it. As you read this letter, you'll notice a movement from the first half to the second half. In the first half, all the verbs are past tense, right? And then it gets to the practice stuff, and you see things like, do this, obey in this way, live in this way. Before you ever get to the doing and the practice and the commands, you first see three chapters of past tense. This is what God has done. done? So according to Paul, in this book, what has God done? Let me give you just a brief overview. First, he chose you. Past tense. Not past tense and that it's in the past and no longer relevant. No, past tense in the sense that it's done. He chose you, verse 4 of chapter 1. In love, he predestined you, chapter 1, verse 5. He has blessed you, verse 6. His grace has been lavished on you, verse 8. We have obtained an inheritance in him, verse 11. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit, verse 13. And now chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Not anymore. You were at one time Gentiles and were separated from Christ, but not anymore. And he has broken down in his flesh the wall of hostility. Past tense, finished, finished, finished. How has he been able to do all of this? Because verse 7 of chapter 1, we have been redeemed by his blood. Finished, past tense. And this in verse 8 of chapter 2. Maybe the most famous verse in this whole book. By grace, you have been saved. By faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. So how do we receive a new body? Raised from spiritual death. How does God create a new nation and establish a new temple? He has done so through the work of Jesus. Jesus has accomplished all of this. Now, this raises a massive question, one that John Calvin anticipates. He says this, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless. Let me give you an example of this. For years, every time I drove out to my parents' house on Highway 37, there was this house on the north side of the road. And when I tell you they were building this house for like 5 or 6 years, they were building this house for every bit of 5 to 6 years. I don't know what went wrong, but it was this massive mansion. You can see it when you're driving on Highway 37. Now imagine, and they finished it just like, I don't know, 6 months ago, a year ago. Imagine I see that house finally finished and I walk through the gate and I knock on the door and I say, hey, I'm here to live in my new house. Right? If the owners were there, I'm not sure they are there, if they were there, they'd say, what are you talking about? I go, well, the work is finished. Give me the keys, my house. And we go, no, man, this ain't your house. You didn't pay for this. You didn't build this. Why do you think you can live here? And that's the problem that we experience. Right? It doesn't matter what Christ has accomplished if it doesn't become ours. This is the question that I want to end on. How does what Christ accomplished, how does that become ours? How do we get to enter into God's house? How do we get to enter into this new nation? How do we enter into this temple, into this resurrected body? How are we uniting with Christ? Christ has finished the work, but how can we know that that work is for us? It's because we have been, in Christ, united with God. Union with Christ. You and I, if we will put faith in Jesus, experience what the Bible refers to most commonly as the way of describing our salvation. More than any other way of describing our salvation, the New Testament describes our salvation as union with Jesus. Notice how many times in this book Paul uses the phrase in Christ. We, in him, we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in him we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. He made us alive together with Christ and places us in Christ Jesus in heavenly places, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 13 of chapter 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near. Over and over and over and over again, I just read a handful of the verses, Paul goes to great lengths to say, Christian, if you will put faith in Jesus, you become in Christ, and Christ becomes in you. In the words of Dane Ortlund, this is significant to us because when we are united with Christ, our destiny is bound to his. Wherever Christ goes, we go. Whatever Christ owns, we own. And this is why being in Christ is such good news. Because Christ has finished the work. He has paid and accomplished everything in order for us to be raised from the dead and saved. And if we will be united with him, we will experience the same future that Christ experiences. Buried with him, raised with him, glorified with him. And it's from that reality that everything else in this book flows. So my prayer, as we dive into this study of Ephesians, is that we would know these realities more deeply, and that from knowing those realities, that we would live them out in the life of this church, which is the body of Christ, God's nation, and God's temple. And that doing so, we would say to a world that we have been united, not just with one another, but with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. Christ, I thank you that you have finished the work, that you have united us with yourself, not by our own works, but by what Christ has accomplished for us. I thank you that when we were dead, you made us alive. And I pray, Lord, if there are any here today who have not yet experienced this life, that they would not feel as if you are distant and impossible to know, but they will, in these words, in Paul's words, know that you have made a way for them. You have made a way for them to be united with Christ, to be resurrected from the dead, and to have the separation between themselves and God closed. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.